Well, it's good to be with you again tonight. And this morning we were away. We were filling in for Pastor Lundgren and at the Stellenbosch Bible Church. He was out of town with his family, and so he asked me to fill in for him this morning. And so we had the opportunity to go to Rhenish Primary School there in Stellenbosch and to minister to those dear folk. And so we had a blessed time and a very hungry group, a very young group. And, of course, a lot of their students were away because the students are on break this week. But I saw some familiar faces from when I did their family camp last October. And so we just had a great time of fellowship with them and just a dear, sweet bunch of people. And pray for them. We support them and have from the beginning. And so it's just a blessing to be able to have a sister church, a like-minded church that's now ministering over in the Stellenbosch area. Continue to pray for them and pray that God would add to their numbers and that they'd see souls saved and that they'd be able to disciple those who come to Christ. And I know that Lundgren is busy trying to develop his own leadership there at the church, and that takes quite a while to do. You can't rush that process, but be in prayer that God would raise up those who would be elders and deacons there at that church, and that God would ultimately provide a final resting place for them in the form of a building. So there's a lot to pray for, and they're also looking forward to what we want to do with the seminary here, and so be in prayer about that as well. He has a bunch of eager beavers who want to train and take their training further, and so we're looking forward to that. But glad to be back home this evening and back in the book of Psalms, and so we're going to look at Psalm 25 tonight. I might take a bit of a break from Psalms after this, just to go and do something a little bit different. Psalms is the kind of book that you can keep coming back to, and it's not as crucial to preach all the way through it as it is when you preach through an epistle or in a gospel or something like that. And so I may take a bit of a break and just prove that I can preach out of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament and make a stop. And I'd like to go and visit the Olivet Discourse. And I preached through that some years ago at Living Hope Bible Church and just had a blessed time trying to encourage our folk at that time. And I'd like to go back to that series. I'll probably cringe at some of the things that I said and make some amendments and refine it and clean it up a bit and hopefully make it a better series. And so I'm thinking about doing that. I'll speak to Pastor Tiny about that and see what he thinks. But I'd like to just take a little bit of a break, and we'll come back to Psalms later on. But tonight we want to look at Psalm 25. And we're dealing again with the theme of trust, and we're dealing with the theme of trust couched in the context of prayer. And so there are 22 verses. Now, please understand, I can't stop and smell the roses. I have to break this down and just look at the major themes that come out of these 22 verses. And so we're going to move rather rapidly through most of this evening. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. We're not going to be here forever tonight. And it is a familiar theme that we've looked at a number of times. And it is a lament psalm of David. And so we've looked at a number of his lament psalms to date. But we're going to really focus in and hone in on trust as this man bears his soul before God. And we see both his confidence and we see his perplexity as he deals with the problems of life, just like you and I do. That's what I like about David. That's what I like about these lament psalms. It reminds us that even men, a man after God's own heart, was human just like we are. And he faced difficulties and challenges and trials just like we do. And being the leader of ancient Israel, you can imagine the problems that he faced and the enemies that he had, even within his own family, within his own court, within the realm of his own confidants and counselors and advisors. So there's nothing new under the sun, folks. This is all he faced many of the same things that you and I face, but on a grander scale because he was the king of ancient Israel. So let's pick it up in verse 1, a psalm of David, and just read through this just to capture some of the context and some of the passion of this man in his prayer. It begins in verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you and we just seek your face and pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would lavish the light of understanding upon us as we quickly weave our way through this psalm of trust. And Father, as we get a sense of the passion and the ethos of this psalmist of old, may we see a little bit of ourselves in this. May we be reminded of some truths that maybe we already know. And may you press those truths upon us, and may they be a blessing and an encouragement to us. For we too live in a wicked and degenerate generation, a generation that has forgotten you, has abandoned your word and your will and any knowledge and pretense of you. And Father, I pray that you would just encourage us this evening by the fires of your word, and that your Spirit would just take these truths and impress them upon our hearts. And Father, I pray that it would be as wind to our sails as we begin a new week. Now, Father, we commit this to you. And may we not forget from whence comes our help, for our help comes from the Lord. And Father, we pray these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen. Well, on several occasions now, we have encountered the idea of trust in these lament psalms. And again, we find ourselves staring down the barrel of another lament psalm of David. But as we look at this lament psalm, we see the, the settled, calm confidence of the psalmist as he prays. And as he cries out to his God and laments his particular situation, a situation that we have no knowledge of, but we know that it's like many of the other general situations that are mentioned. But couched within this psalm, what we see once again is a very tenacious trust despite the incessant assaults of David's enemies. And as he says here, his enemies were many. Through it all, even though he is obviously distressed, David exudes an unflappable trust and confidence in the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Now remember that in the Old Testament, this word trust that we see here in this psalm is the same word for trust that we've seen several other times. And very simply defined, it just means this: it is a confident expectation. Within that definition is the implied idea of hope, a hope that springs forth with eternal joy because of an assured future that he has with this covenant-keeping God. And so he has a confident expectation in the midst of these many, many difficulties. Psalm 25 serves as a model prayer for all of those who suffer, especially for those who suffer at the hands of others. It serves as a model prayer and reminds us to call on God for help, for guidance, and for deliverance. We don't know who these enemies were. We don't know which situation David is referencing, and perhaps it's a situation that is not recorded in Scripture. But once again, we see this very common theme and thread that runs through many of these lament psalms. There seems to be no end to the number of enemies that David had. Whoever they were most probably fellow Hebrews. We're not talking about enemies outside of Israel. We're talking about enemies inside of Israel. As I have said so many times from this platform before, that the devil knows that the most effective kind of warfare to wage on the church of Jesus Christ is through an inside job. When disgruntled folk leave the church for whatever reason, and then they make it their mission to sow division and discord from the outside as they pelt the body of Christ with their rocks. Folks, can I tell you that is a very special kind of evil and wickedness? How is one supposed to act when the storms of life like this descend with ferocity? Do we fight fire with fire? Do we stoop to the level of those who are recklessly lobbing hand grenades in our direction? This psalm is unique in that it details that those who truly, genuinely, sincerely trust God will humbly seek his counsel and will on how to live and conduct themselves while being attacked. And so tonight I want to share six traits of true trust that are evidenced in the prayer of David. Six traits of true trust evidenced in this prayer of David. What does true trust look like? What kind of trust does the psalmist display in his prayer to God? Firstly, the first trait of true trust evidenced by the psalmist here is simply this: it is a trust that triumphs over trials. A trust that triumphs over trials. The first three verses. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. We see his confidence in the midst of this intercessory prayer that seeks deliverance from his enemies. He's praying that God would allow him to triumph. True trust understands that ultimately, at the end of the day, when you get to the period, at the end of the trial, that there will be triumph when you are on the right side of that equation. The psalm outlined before us is one that is trust that triumphs over trials. What does that look like? Well, firstly, it is expressed in worship. A trust that triumphs over trials is expressed in worship. Verse 1. To you, and that's an emphatic statement, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He's simply making a statement of worship. What is he doing here? He wants to worship God in the midst of his trials, while the assaults and the sorties are coming in from all directions. While he's hunkered down in the bunker of life, and they're pelting him and lobbing him with everything they have in their arsenal. And in the midst of that, he wants to worship his covenant-keeping God. He wants to avail his soul, lift it up, and be united with the God of his salvation, extolling the only one who can really hear, who can understand and help him at the end of the day. You see, in the midst of the challenges and the difficulties that he's facing, he does not stop worshiping. How often does some professing saint find themselves in the mix of life and all of a sudden they back off from their Christianity? That's not a very deep-seated faith, is it? This is a faith that this man evidences that's willing to go to the wall, the executioner's wall. And so rather than fleeing from God when the chips are down, he flees right into the arms of God. He wants to feel those soothing heavenly breezes blow to dry the sweat of the torment from his brow. And so a trust that triumphs over trials is firstly expressed in worship. Secondly, a trust that triumphs over trials is evidenced in a desire for victory over his enemies. Verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed, but do not let my enemies exult over me. He's crying out and pleading to God for victory over his enemies. He has a confident expectation over his enemies if God will but intervene on his behalf. The theme of David's enemies is common throughout the Psalms, and especially the Lament Psalms. This idea reaches all the way back to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that both serve as the cornerstone for the rest of the Psalter. And you might remember that binary interplay in Psalm 1, where he says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Verse 4, "But the wicked are not so." You see, at the end of the day, there are only two kind of people. Those who follow the Lord, those who love the Lord, those who seek to live for the Lord, and then the wicked and the ungodly. There are only two choices here. And so when you have the battle lines drawn so clearly, you can mark it down. There is going to be trouble. Satan is a master of getting his wicked, evil informants on the inside to make life miserable for those who are truly redeemed. There were those enemies of David who would have been ideological enemies, meaning they didn't agree with him. They didn't agree with his policies. They didn't agree with his politics. They didn't agree with the direction that he was taking the nation of Israel, and they were arrayed against him. I come from a country that is so hopelessly divided along political, ideological lines that only one side is going to win. America is a country at civil war today, and only one side will ultimately be victorious. Families and friends are now divided along political ideology. David had those kind of enemies. He also had personal enemies. And sometimes those enemies are those who are closest to us, as in David's case, because we know that three of his own sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, were enemies of David's. His own son, Absalom, sought to take the life of his father. Then there was that close personal friend and confidant of David's by the name of Ahithophel, who turned on David. And what about King Saul prior to all of this? You see, those kind of enemies, those kind of assaults are the ones that really hurt. They are the ones that cut the deepest, as those who are closest to us lay their evil snares and sow discord as they implement their strategy, starting many brush fires along the way to distract. And so David prays. And sometimes that is all you can do at the end of the day. In all of this, David says he does not want to be ashamed. When we think of shame, most often we think of some kind of inner sense of guilt and remorse over something that we have done. But that is not the Hebraic idea. The idea here is public shame. A shame that is on display for all to see. A shame that will ultimately impact family and friends and job. He says, "Lord, don't let that happen to me." And so he pleads with his God. He is getting a hold of the throne room of God, and he is shaking that throne of God with his prayers. As one who has boldly entered into the throne room of God. A trust that triumphs over trials is expressed in worship. It is evidenced in a desire for victory over one's enemies. And finally, it endures through patience and hope. Verse 3. "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." Do you see how if you are patient, if you wait, if you sit tight, and you allow God to be God, and you allow Him to act in His time, in His way, in accordance with His will, when God drops the axe to the root of the enemy, it will be decisive, it will be unmistakable. And so you must wait. The word wait here, the verb wait, is the same word that is used in that wonderful portion of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. It is the kind of waiting that exudes that confident expectation that if I sit here long enough and I wait on God to do what only God can do, anchored in the promise and certainty of future reward, God will act and we will be victorious. Waiting implies sitting tight. Waiting for God's timing, waiting for God's wisdom on the matter. You see, this was the difference between David and King Saul. Saul was impatient. Saul was impetuous. Saul was the kind of man who would open his mouth and insert both feet and end up with athlete's mouth. If you are the recipient of eternal life, you have a fixed, certain hope because you serve a living God who rose from the dead and left an empty tomb as proof of eternal life. In the end, David prays that it is his enemies who will be shamed. He here describes them as treacherous. The word treacherous simply refers to and references one who has a faithless desertion of God. It is the complete opposite of those who are patiently waiting on God. They've abandoned God. They've abandoned the authority of God. They've abandoned the sufficiency of God. They mock those who do wait on God. Those who do manifest true faith. Sound familiar? And so we have a trust that triumphs over trials. The second trait of true trust is this: it is a trust that seeks godly guidance. It seeks godly guidance, verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. There's that word wait again. Here he exudes a trust that seeks godly guidance. He's not relying upon himself. This is a trust that is devoid of self-interest. This is a trust that submits to God's way, to God's word, to God's will. So how does he manifest this godly guidance? First, in verse 4, he requests divine instruction. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. David is humbly pleading for divine instruction. David is implying here, Lord, you've got to show me what to do, how to conduct myself in this particular situation, because I'm running on empty. I'm out of gas. I have nothing to bring to the party. He is wholly relying here upon the self-revelation of God as it is found in God's word. It is noteworthy here in verse 4 that he makes plural reference to ways and paths. Not just your way, not just your path, as if there is a singular way and a singular path, but Lord, whatever it takes. I want it all. I want all the instruction you can give me. And so he's seeking that, making himself available. There is always a tendency to try and figure out everything on our own, in our own time, in our own way, in our own perceived wisdom. But here David is seeking for wisdom that comes from above and from within the Word of God. What I love here is his teachability. He wants to sit at the feet of his God and listen and learn and apply what he learns to this given situation. It is always so refreshing to find believers who are truly, genuinely teachable. When we started Living Hope Bible Church in 2001, God immediately sent me two young men from the bowels of Mitchell's Plain. These guys were rough. They were raw. They were unvarnished. They were all zeal without any knowledge. They were like lunatics wielding a sword when it came to theology. Fortunately, I had a big hammer, and I used it often. But my position was that if these two men were teachable and they showed some evidence of teachability, then they would gradually, incrementally develop. And so they did. In fact, one of those men eventually became the pastor of Living Hope Bible Church. He is currently, in his last few weeks, at the Master Seminary, finishing up a 3-year Master of Divinity degree. He just won the John MacArthur Preaching Award. If I look at the after picture with the before picture, I would have never imagined that that would happen, but the man was teachable. He's come a very long way in the last 18 years. Why? Because he was and he remains to be teachable. David had a trust that seeks godly guidance, and so he requested divine instruction. Further, he requested practical implementation of that instruction. Verse 5. Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Don't just teach me. Don't just give me knowledge for knowledge's sake. On the contrary, help me to apply that knowledge which I have learned. Help me to translate it into this given situation. He wants a knowledge that leads to right conduct. That's what it's all about. And so we see a trust that seeks godly guidance. A third trait of true trust is this: it is a trust that relies on divine grace. It's a trust that relies on divine grace, verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. We often sing that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is David's version and anthem of that hymn. He's pleading, reminding himself of God's grace. So he says, remember me, O Lord. Remember your compassion. Remember your loving kindness. This was a grace that was rooted in experience. We see that in verse 6. He says, for they have been from of old. What has been from of old? God's compassion, God's loving kindnesses. The compassion is a word that speaks of the natural kinship bond and intimacy between blood relatives, between other family members. It's that closeness, that intimacy that comes from that bond that ties us together as a family. He's intimately related to God. Then he talks about the loving kindness. That's that same word we've seen so many times already. The chesed of God, used over 250 times in the Old Testament. And the word chesed, or loving kindness here, speaks of the grace and the love of the covenant-keeping God of ancient Israel. It's a covenantal term that is used here. And all of this, it was amply demonstrated in Israel's history as the patriarchs experienced firsthand the compassion and loving kindness of a covenant-keeping God in very tangible ways. Further, it's a grace that forgives sin. Verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth. Whether they be sins of omission or sins of commission. And forgive my transgressions. On the basis of your loving kindness, of your grace, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. You see, though he is a God of justice and a God of righteousness, he is also a God of goodness. And those who come to God on his terms and seek forgiveness will find it. And so this is a trust that relies on divine grace. Fourthly, a fourth trait of this trust is a trust that is rooted in God's person. It's a trust rooted in God's person, verses 8 through 11. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You see, even in light of his enemies and the evil and the wickedness that is being done to him and the way that they are trying to undermine his monarchy and his kingdom and his rule, he hasn't forgotten his own sin, has he? That's why he seeks God's grace in those verses 6 and 7. And he remembers the very person of God in the midst of all of this. He's already recounted the grace and the love of the Lord that he serves, but he now expands even more on the person of God. What kind of a God is it that David serves? Verse 8, he is a good and upright God. On the one hand, he's upright. That speaks of the justice of God. But that justice is tempered by his goodness. And so he instructs sinners. These are people who acknowledge their sin, who humbly come before him, who bow before his throne and confess and seek to forsake their sin. He is good to them. He forgives them. Again, only the humble are truly instructed. Pride and arrogance stand in the way of instruction and humility and an ear that listens to God. But those who understand the justice of God, those who understand the goodness of God, they will be instructed. You see, this is the problem with modern-day theological scholarship. And you know I am not against true scholarship. But so many so-called theological scholars and academicians today are guilty of pride, arrogance, and theological avarice. So many of them think that they know more than God. I saw an article yesterday. The Wizards of Smart at Princeton Theological Seminary, that used to be a bastion for solid, sound theological teaching, have now decided that they should pay reparations for slavery. It's been over for 150, 160 years. Well, I've got news for those who mistitled that headline. There hasn't been a seminary at Princeton for over 100 years. But Mark, it says that there is a seminary at Princeton. No, there isn't. You have a cemetery. You have a spiritual cemetery that is filled with dead man's bones. It is nothing but a theological, spiritual, biblical ossuary. They departed from the Word of God over 100 years ago. They left the sound, solid teaching of Charles Hodges, of Archibald Alexander. They left the teaching of B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen. And some of those men left and started a biblical seminary. So there hasn't been a seminary there for over 100 years. There's no one there who knows God. There's no one there who loves God. We could say the same thing about the vast majority of seminaries in this country. They're not seminaries, they're cemeteries. And this morning I preached right down the street from one of those cemeteries. Folks, when you have a whole denomination that is sold out to the LGBT, you have lost it. And it didn't start with the LGBT. It started years ago when they began to erode the confidence in the authority of the Word of God, when they undermined the sufficiency of the Scriptures, when they brought in European higher criticism and foisted it on the Word of God. They lost the plot, and that is why they are where they are today, and that seminary is filled with dead man's bones. That church is a dead church. It is not a church. It is a synagogue of Satan, and the true believers in it need to flee as Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, brother, you're harsh. No, I'm honest. And it's time that there was a prophet of God who stood up and told the truth unashamedly and with courage. Folks, we do ourselves no favors when we coddle the world. This is a man in Psalm 25 who wanted to be instructed. He was not above being taught. Further, we see here a God who leads the humble in verse 9. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. God opposes the proud. He opposes these cemeteries. He opposes those who are arrogantly deigned to think they know more than God, who look at all of the credentials on the wall and say, I know more, I'm a scholar. And someday the Lord will say, thou fool, tonight thy soul is required of thee. God opposes that, but he gives grace to those who are humble and teachable. Further, he is a God who is faithful. This is part of his person. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. He is faithful to his covenant, and he is faithful to his covenant people. He is faithful to all of those who will obey the stipulations of the covenant. Remember what Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so we must apply the self-revelation of God as found in his word, and he grants wisdom through his spirit. You can watch YouTube videos all day on how to be obedient to God, but at the end of the day, you just need to go out and do it. To actually go out and be obedient and apply it. It's like me when I started mountain biking a year and a half ago. A good friend of mine who's been teaching me how to mountain bike said, "Mark, you can watch all the videos you want. You just got to go out and do it. You might crash, but you just got to go out and do it." And then we learn further that he is a God who forgives. We've already seen that. And he says there in verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, and pardon my iniquity, for it is great." What an honest admission and acknowledgement. He is a God who forgives, and he does it on the basis of his namesake. And remember, when it says for his name, when something is done in the name of God, that means it's done on the basis of his character and his attributes and his nature and all that he is. What's in a name? Everything. And so we have a trust rooted in God's person. Fifthly, we have a trust that anticipates divine provision. A trust that anticipates divine provision. Verses 12 through 15. "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." David's was a trust that anticipated God's divine provision and blessing. In verses 12 and 13, there's a chain of blessing here for those who fear the Lord. And that fear is a reverential awe, a reverential respect for the Lord. One that realizes and acknowledges that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Remember, Proverbs begins with this basic fundamental theme. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. You want true wisdom? You want true knowledge? It begins with the fear of the Lord. But fools despise wisdom and knowledge. They mock. They chide. They think that those who seek the Lord are naive. But for those who fear the Lord, verse 13 says that they will abide in prosperity. In other words, they will dwell in the place of blessing. They will spend time and residence in the land of blessing and divine provision, whether it be physical and material or spiritual. So his is a trust that anticipates divine provision. We see a confidence in the God that blesses in verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. For those who humble themselves and seek his knowledge with the intention of applying it, he grants insights that others do not have. Hidden truths that are only for those who are obedient to the word. And then verse 15, we see an assurance of deliverance. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. He is fixated on God. God is the sole object of his viewfinder. For he will pluck my feet out of the net. There is deliverance. You see, the focus here is not on himself. The focus is not solely on his circumstances or his enemies, but it is on his God. It reminds me of that famous passage in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so he will be spared from the snares that are laid by his enemies. So there is a trust that anticipates divine provision. Finally, it is a trust that acknowledges the crisis. It is a trust that acknowledges the crisis, verses 16 and following. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring out my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You see, David's prayer here is somewhat like a pendulum, and it's swinging back and forth between emotional extremes of settled confidence versus earthly concerns. A wise man once said, once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. What did he mean? He simply meant that it is no longer difficult because we now know that life is not easy and we will not expect smooth sailing all the time. But you see, everything in our culture is arrayed against that. The power of positive thinking that refuses to acknowledge the negative things in life. And certain sectors of modern-day psychology that have influenced so many to think that life is to be nothing but one big happy jaw all the time. But we must be honest. Honest with ourselves and those around us, and true to our theology, and admit that there are no free lunches in life. If you doubt me, simply read the book of Ecclesiastes and see what Solomon said in all of his divinely spirit-inspired wisdom. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. There is an emptiness and a futility to life apart from God. David had a trust that acknowledges the crisis. It didn't avoid the crisis or seek to sweep it under the carpet. So in verse 16, he says, turn to me and be gracious, for I am lonely and afflicted. Here is him acknowledging the crisis of loneliness. Those intense feelings of loneliness, isolation, and being ostracized. Then in verse 17, he acknowledges the scope and extent of the crisis. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. As he acknowledges the enormity of what it is that he faces, he cries out to God once again for God to deliver him from this crisis. Then in verse 18, there is the trauma of transparency. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. He's just being brutally honest with God, refreshingly honest with God. And friends, it is all right to be honest with God. He knows what's on your heart anyway. And then in verse 19, once again, he acknowledges the reality of his enemies. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred, a cruel hatred. They don't stop. They just keep coming and coming and coming at him with everything they have. And so he desires God's protection and God's deliverance. I think of President Trump. You talk about a man with enemies. I guess several billion enemies is a lot of enemies, isn't it? I wonder how he feels. That's somewhat how David feels. And I'm not here to stick up for President Trump. I know he's crude. I know he's crass. I know he's obnoxious. But folks, that's not a crime. It's a character flaw, but it's not a crime. Nothing you can be impeached for anyway. At the end of the day, though, God beholds both the evil and the good and will reward accordingly. Then there's the recognition of his need in verse 20. Guard my soul, deliver me, do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Simply further acknowledgement of his need. And then he finally concludes it all in verse 21 on the basis of his character. He says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. And he's talking about his integrity, his uprightness that stems from being a follower of the God of Israel. So he talks about his integrity. Preserve me through that. And uprightness simply speaks of blamelessness. Godly character that will gild his life and keep him afloat through all the stormy seas. I look at some of my brothers and sisters in Christ who have been persecuted for their faith recently by the LGBT or the militants in the LGBT community. And their testimonies have been exemplary in most cases. Well, their accusers have acted abominably and deceitfully. That is the kind of testimony that we need to maintain the integrity that comes from God and the blamelessness that comes from God and to pray for our enemies. Finally, we see the breadth of his prayer. He expands it here exponentially. He moves from himself and from his own crisis, and he says, now, what you're going to do for me, do for all of Israel. Redeem, deliver, save Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. What is true of David, he wants to be true for all of Israel, for all his kingdom, for all his subjects. In spite of his troubles and trials. So what kind of a trust did David exude in this prayer? A trust that triumphs over trials. A trust that seeks godly guidance and counsel. A trust that relies on divine grace. A trust that is rooted in God's person. A trust that anticipates divine provision. And a trust that acknowledges the reality of the crisis. David prayed a prayer that evidenced he was going to trust God all the way to the bitter end. He was willing to wait confidently, enduringly, knowing that the Lord would decisively act at God's appointed time. His hope acknowledged an eternal future. And as long as there's a future, there is always hope. We, like David before us, need to learn God's ways and God's paths to live in this rough and tumble world. We need to prepare our children and our young people to do the same. And this psalm looks at the personal effects of adversity on the people of God who are to cry out to God for deliverance, guidance, and instruction. One man said, the antagonism to believers is always there in some subtle way, waiting for the opportunity to lash out at believers or the faith and the word of God. Paul, as he assembled with the elders at Ephesus at the Isle of Miletus, reminded them of a treachery and an opposition to the truths of the gospel that was to come and possibly from their own midst. some whom they trusted, would ultimately undermine the ministry. The enemies would be those of their own household. And so Paul warned them. And he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." What are we to do? We're to keep trusting the Lord, seeking his face in prayer, searching his word for wisdom and knowledge on how to conduct ourselves when the storms of life assail. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for the encouragement from your word. We live in such a time, a time that's described by the psalmist over 3,000 years ago. A time of uncertainty, a time of many enemies, a time when there are many who would seek to undermine the true church of Jesus Christ, saying deceitful things, dishonest things. Those who have abandoned the truth of God's word, abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ, abandoned the Lord who bought them with his precious blood on a hill called Calvary. Father, I pray that we would be found true. I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray that we would be found trusting you when you come. Father, I pray that the hope that the psalmist displayed would be the same hope that fills the sail of our hearts. And Lord, as we encounter trials, diverse trials, and temptations, enemies from without and from within, may we seek your face. May we seek your instruction. May we seek the wisdom that only comes from above. And may you guide us, may you instruct us, and may we humbly apply these truths to our lives, that we might maintain a godly integrity and blamelessness, no matter how hot the fire. So, Father, we commit this to you. Help us. We can't do it ourselves. We must abandon ourselves to you, your word, your will, and your spirit. And in the midst of it all, circumscribe us with your gospel. May we be a people who not only proclaim the gospel, but display the gospel in our daily lives. Now we commend this into your watch care and pray that we would part with your blessing. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.